the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And tonight we're in chapter 7 and verses 2 to 4. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've exploited no one. I don't say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Well, I expect Daniel will have enough charges preached to him in the next month, and this is a particularly helpful passage. He won't mind one more tonight in an examination of the relationship of a pastor and the people. It's a time of extraordinary work of the Spirit of God in the New Testament, isn't it? Great preaching. Churches are being planted through the known world. Many, many people are brought to salvation. There's this man, Saul of Tarsus, at one time a proud Jew, not only despising the Gentiles, but the principal opponent of Christianity. He hated the Lord, hated his teaching passionately. He sought to wipe from the face of the earth every reference to the life of Christ. He tried to strangle the infant church in its crib. He guarded the coats of the men who had shed them, that they might have more than flexibility in throwing rocks at Stephen to kill him. He rejoiced in that murder. He reminds the mob in Jerusalem, I persecuted the followers of this way into their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. Well, now, it is this very man, that man, who is writing here about 20 years later to these Gentiles, and he's saying to them, we've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've exploited no one. There's obviously been a great change then in this person's life. First point I want to make to you this evening is conversion brings extraordinary changes. Conversion brings extraordinary changes. He'd been converted from bigotry to kindness, from hatred of Jesus Christ to love for him. For him, of course, it was a very sudden and dramatic change, quite unexpected. Going on the road to Damascus, and he is confronted by the Lord Jesus. His whole history is perforated by that encounter. But you understand, Paul was not unique in this change of life. In the book of Acts, then, you meet many such people turning from unbelief, beginning to follow the Lord Christ. The letters section is really letters to young converts. Conversion is a fearful word. Men and women love themselves. They want to go on just at ease with themselves. They don't want to become very religious and strict and extreme. They've been brainwashed into thinking that is what true conversion will do for them. Martin Luther once said, there's no more terrible word in all the Bible than conversion. Because the natural man finds the request, the possibility that he needs to be converted, undesirable, disagreeable, unnecessary to flesh and blood. It's a very rare man. I've never met one who leaves his home one Sunday night and comes into a place of worship like this and he says, I come here to be converted. And yet conversion is a reality. Here's this man, the Apostle Paul, once hateful, cruel, a self-righteous martinet, and this wonderful change of life takes place so that he wrongs nobody, he exploits nobody, he corrupts nobody. What a wonderful change. You know, many monstrous men and women never change. They die as they have lived, unconverted. They are the once born. conversion is necessary. The Lord Jesus was speaking once, and he said, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. All of you, everybody in this building tonight, every one of you wants to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's only one way. The Lord Jesus says, it's by being converted. All mankind can be divided into two groups, the converted and the unconverted. And so there must be this as the most frequent question asked from the pulpits of our land and all the pulpits of the nations of the earth. Are you sure you've been converted? There's no more important question I could ask of myself. Am I sure that I have been converted to Jesus Christ? Here's this extraordinary change in the life of this man, which transformed him from being some insufferable religious bigot to becoming then a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what conversion is. Let's define it in biblical terms. Conversion is the work of God's Holy Spirit in the hearts of sinners, so that they are drawn irresistibly under the influence of the grace of God. They turn in repentance from their own ideas and ways which are not good, looking to God, whom they begin to serve. So conversion is an inward moving, longing in the heart, resulting in an outward change of life. Millions of people, in very personal and different ways, have been converted. I visit, I suppose, more nonconformist chapels than many. This summer we were on holiday in Wiltshire, and we called in at Maryport Street Baptist Church Devizes on market day. Beautiful church, situated so close to the market. And so they have always a coffee morning, every morning, when the market is in town. And we went in and we sat in little tables there, kindly ladies serving us, and tracts and leaflets on every table. And I picked up then the magazine of the church, it's called The Chronicle. And I read there with considerable profit three testimonies of three middle-aged ladies. From their stories, they seem to be middle-aged, who live there and attend that place of worship. Janet Bean, Anne Livermore, and Joan Moon. Just ordinary conversions. Describing their initial suspicion when friends or a husband was first converted, and then a growing conviction of their own spiritual need, which they experienced as they were influenced more and more by the life and the claims and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They came to realize they were sinners, and so they needed a Savior. Now, what they record in that little church booklet has been recorded in thousands of such booklets, I suppose, all over our land and elsewhere. People have used them to speak about the reality of conversion to the people who live round about us. I'm saying God is at work in our land, and he's converting men and women. Some of us were in the conference on Thursday night, and we heard then an Irish trawler man, I think his name was Paul, and he told us how he was converted to faith in and becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't believe that all these different people are all rather weak and stupid, and they've been brainwashed into making some emotional decision which they're later going to regret. Of course, there are people who for a short time become Christians and then fall away. The Lord Jesus in the parable of the sower tells us that, doesn't he? There is some seed that falls in the stony ground, and they are like people who initially receive the word of God with joy, and yet when the first difficulties and trials come, they have no depth, there's no roots, and they shrivel up, and quickly they go back. But there are conversions which are life enriching. There are conversions which are changes of attitude and behavior in people. Some dramatic, some imperceptibly gentle. As Sister Milan said, like a mother's kiss waking up her sleeping child. But the result is always the same. People take seriously themselves and their souls and their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they begin henceforth to please him in what they do. There is this man then, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, an evil, cruel bigot. His life elevated, his life transformed by Jesus Christ. So he can say to these people, amongst whom he worked for years, we've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've exploited no one. That change, that real change, God works in the lives of people. And everyone here who has been converted, many of you would say too, yes, by the grace of God, I've been converted to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of God. You've got to become like little children. Now, what is the characteristic of a little child? Well, of course, it's helplessness, a little child. It's his weakness. Can't say to a little child, all right, now, we looked after you 3 years. Time now for you to make your own way in the world. Goodbye. Shut the door on him. You can't do that because a little child, is dependent. The first thing the grace of God in conversion does to us is to make us poor in spirit. We're no longer self-sufficient. We realize that. And we've learned the grace, the first great phrase that begins the Sermon on the Mount. It describes the life of discipleship. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've learned our own limited resources. We can't cope. We can't take a step. Remember Grimshaw saying, when he first took Christ, he took him as a dandy takes a cane. And used his religion as a sort of an adornment. But he hadn't gone far when it wasn't a dandy's cane he needed. He needed a stick. Like some of our brothers now, to walk, you need a stick to help you. And he hadn't gone very far when Christ was like a Zimmer frame to him. And he needed to put his weight on it. He could only move through life by putting all his weight on the Lord Jesus. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who's come to a sense of their own weakness and need and helplessness. Like a little child, they depend. They're only going to cope. They can only get by. They can't face tomorrow. They don't know what's going to happen in the future. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, that's what conversion is. Second thing I want to say to you tonight is converted people live in a state of grace. I simply mean by that converted people are indebted to God for the change in their lives. Paul can say these words only because the grace of God was strengthening him and helping him. But I'm also saying we're in a state of grace, not a state of glory. We are not yet perfect, though we would be perfect. Now let me turn that in two ways. The first way I want to turn it is this. Not everything is immediately transformed when we are converted. Not all sin is removed from the heart and life of a Christian when he's converted. Sin doesn't reign over any Christian, but sin is present in the life of every Christian. And will be so. There on our deathbeds, with the bugs feeding us and the connections with all the tubes helping our hearts to beat and ourselves to breathe. Old sin will be there too. It won't be far away. And we'll have to battle with doubts and difficulties and darkness. At that time, it'll always be like that until at the moment of death our lives are made perfect. Our souls will be transformed, made perfect in holiness when we see him. So here is Paul, and he says here, he hasn't wronged anyone. and he hasn't corrupted anyone, and he hasn't exploited anyone. And then very quickly, we can turn to what he says to another church when he says to them, not that I have already been made perfect. Let me make that straight. In fact, he says, I have the desire to do what is good. I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This is the thing I do. For when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Now, everybody converted here tonight feels just like that. We're changed, but we know, showing just the beginnings of a new obedience. We're in a state of grace, not in a state of glory. We're members of a congregation of converted people. That is, they're in a state of grace, not in a state of glory. So there is imperfection. There must be in the Christian, and so in every congregation. Paul was being attacked by false teachers. They were seeking to undermine the place of affection and trust that he'd occupied in the Corinthian congregation. They said to the church, we'll tell you about him, they said. We'll let you know about him. Do you know he's wronging you? He is corrupting you? He is exploiting you? And that is why then Paul, in our text, is defending himself against those charges. You think of it, here are Christian men claiming to be converted, and they are then blackening the reputation of Paul. I'm saying to you that there is no perfection ever going to be found in a church on earth. Professing Christians telling lies about this man whose life has been transformed, this man who had seen the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, this man who had been caught up to the third heaven and heard inexpressible words, this man who had been appointed an apostle, this man then who had had such evangelistic success and gave himself in his concern for other Christians, counseling them, praying for them, teaching them. And yet there were people whose debt to him was enormous, but who had turned against him now and making these accusations. Paul is protesting his own innocence in the face of these mean-spirited accusers. It's very sad to come here and read these words of Paul. I haven't corrupted anyone. You know, there were people in the church in Corinth that had been corrupted by temple cults, by prostitution and fertility cults, by idolatry, by theft, all sorts of abuse. They had been corrupted. And the gospel had come by Paul into Corinth, and their lives had been changed. They owed him everything. And now, so quickly, these very people had turned in scorn against him. Those who had been prayed for by him and inspired by him. Oh, I haven't exploited you, he said to these people who had been exploited by wickedness before grace had changed them. My point is this, we're living in a state of grace. And that means the good that we should do, we fail to do. And the sin in us all makes us speak and act in sub-Christian ways. If these things I'm saying happen to you at a time of great religious quickening, when the Spirit of God was being poured out and the gospel was coming in the Holy Ghost and with great power, it is certainly going to happen today. If grumbles, I am saying, and suspicion was focused on the Apostle Paul, well, it's certainly going to happen in all our churches in our days. There are going to be ministers accused of wronging and corrupting and exploiting members of the congregation, and they are either going to have to apologize and repent, or they are having to defend themselves. As unpleasant as that might be, there are ministers who say, well, I'll never speak a word in my defense. And, well, there's much wisdom in that. But there are times when you have to take a leaf out of the apostles' book then and defend yourselves. But there's one thing you can never do, and that is to be blasé about criticism and carry on blindly. Because if God has decreed and allowed these things to happen, then it is in answer to our prayers. He was the Apostle Paul, and he was praying for holiness. Make me humble, he was saying. Make me patient. Make me wise. Give me grace to turn the other cheek. And these accusations from these people that were being brought against Paul were God's answers to Paul's prayers. And they helped to keep Paul sweet. They helped him to write this letter, which has been such a blessing and such a means of salvation and sanctification to the church ever since. Now, you know that my second grandson, Dylan, fell off the swing in the castle play area on Thursday, and he broke his arm, and his arm's in plaster now. He's okay, he's just got to wait until this the bones heal up again. He's in plaster from here to there. Can't move this, can't exercise these muscles, can't do that, can't exercise this muscle. Now, you're thinking on beginning of October, when he has this plaster all cut off, you think, well, these muscles have been protected. These muscles will be in fine condition then in 6 weeks' time, because they've been cosseted. They've got this fiberglass around them, and it's kept them good and strong. And so, my, how firm these muscles will be. Well, you know, of course, the muscles will have weakened, because muscles don't grow in strength by just being held in a sling, held immobile. Muscles grow, and their tone is maintained healthy and strong by using them. So it is with all our graces. We say to God, God, make me a patient man. Make me a kindly man. Make me a holy man. And God then exercises our graces. He puts us in contexts where then those graces are called for and demanded and sustained. And so graces thrive under pressure. So, when Paul wrote this letter, he was conscious first then of these pressures that were being brought to bear on him. And men are. Ministers are conscious of that. Ministers are conscious of the ebb and flow of a congregation. I remember once talking to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and saying to him how hard it was for anyone to follow him as the pastor of Westminster Chapel. And I'd hardly got that observation out of my lips, because he responded very quickly. He said, not as hard as it was for me to follow Campbell Morgan, he said. There were people in Westminster Chapel who worshipped Campbell Morgan. Nobody in Westminster Chapel worshipped me, he said. Well, of course, no one worshipped him there, but where do you live? They loved him dearly, didn't they? Their debt to him was enormous. The impact he made on their lives was tremendous. He was sui generis when he stepped out of that mould in which God had made him. God broke that mould. There was no one who could succeed him who was like him. But Dr. Lloyd-Jones and other ministers didn't feed on the affections of the congregation. And in many ways, then, that love is veiled from us. Dr. Notice, where there were people who felt he was preaching too much on sin, where the doubts were, where the spiritual deafness was, where the backsliding was. And every minister must feel that, because God is working by all these means, by the dynamism of the relationships within a congregation, to make us all better servants of Jesus Christ. Pastor, people relationship is like a marriage, and by nature and by grace, marriage, pastoring, both quite demanding. Dr. Johnson said many wise things, and Dr. Johnson said about marriage, "Sir, it is so far from being natural for a man and woman to live in a state of marriage that we find all the motives which they have for remaining in that connection and the restraints which civilized society imposes to prevent separation are hardly sufficient to keep them together." Now, Dr. Johnson wasn't criticizing marriage. He was saying, it's difficult. It's difficult if you're motivated by love, if you're motivated by desire and friendship, if you're hemmed in by legal constraints. When you emerge from the church on your wedding day, then you're at the beginning of a huge work of construction, involving massive human masonry, taking years of careful craftsmanship, and there's inevitably going to be subsidence, and inevitably going to be falls, and regular repairs are needed. So it is with a pastorate. It is an exercise in social maintenance, demanding constant attention. You get out of it what you put into it, and you ought to try to put into it everything you have. So Paul says to Corinthians here, verse 3, you have such a place in our hearts that we could live or die with you, he says. That's the language of a lover. That's the language of a husband for a wife. And it does seem to me that a pastor running away from a situation where people are grumbling or making accusations about him, or then the church firing a pastor, that makes a bad situation worse. Pastor and people have no choice but to survive. It's amazing how quickly a church can get over a crisis when both officers and congregation know that there is no alternative. In a year or two, they may remember the row or not. We've usually forgotten what it was all about, like a mother forgets the pains of childbirth in the joy she has that a healthy child is born. They're disappearing. They are invisible scars on the history of every church. Church is in a state of grace. It has to live with imperfections. It doesn't justify its sins, but it's conscious that there are going to be falls, there are going to be mistakes, there are going to be problems. Until we see the Lord and are with him. So I'm saying not everything is transformed at the moment of conversion. That's the one way I turned that point. And then the other way I want to turn it is this. Every converted person will try to lay aside every kind of sin. Every converted person will declare war on every sin, in whatever shape or whatever guise it comes into your life. There's a refusal to behave in a certain way. Paul could see people being wronged all around him, wronged in families, wronged in business, in commerce, in religion. He could see people being corrupted everywhere, children, old people, employers, employees. He could see exploitation everywhere. Paul could remember how when he was a Pharisee, he exploited people by a whole list, an endless, literally endless list of rules and regulations that tried to structure every contingency, every situation in which you imposed your rules and regulations upon ordinary folks.
He shunned all that. There was the renunciation of common sinful practices, deliberately, consciously, in a very reasoned way. It's one of the great emphases of the scriptures, of the Old Testament, of the New Testament. There can never be a real conversion unless it's accompanied by a refusal to carry on in sinful attitudes and practices. Side by side with trusting in the Lord Jesus, there is what the Bible calls repentance. In every decision of following the Savior, there's a turning your back on every other alternative. Look at Abraham. Abraham then begins, he's called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he begins to follow the Lord. There's tension between himself and a nephew called Lot. Well, noblesse oblige, he's not going to take advantage of the younger man. So he says to him, now, you choose. You take the initiative. You want to go to the high ground, I'll go to the low ground. You want to go to the east, I'll go to the west, he says. Abram was following God. He was renouncing rank. You find Paul saying, the things that once were gain to me, now I account them as loss. Alright, the Pharisaic old boys network, he never used it. The Benjamin tribe connection, he never used it. The fact that he was amongst the elite group who had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, never used that network at all. Elevate himself, promote himself, he counted them loss. What are they, he says, for the excellent knowledge I have of Jesus Christ, my prophet, my priest, my king. Apostle Peter said to Jesus, we have left all and followed thee. There wasn't a dallying with sin any longer. There was a certain turning back of other alternatives. Paul here gives us three alternatives that as a preacher, he turned his back on. Firstly, we have wronged no one, he says. Remember when Peter refused to eat with Gentile Christians in Antioch and split the church? He wronged those Gentiles by saying, they were second class because they were eating unclean food. They haven't seen the light yet. He wronged them. Paul wronged no one. Remember how the magistrates at Philippi wronged Paul and Silas, without a trial, beating them terribly and throwing them into prison. You think how unscrupulous people can control other Christians' lives, can break confidences to a third party, can create mistrust and sow doubts. There's a pernicious tendency to use shared confidentiality for the sake of blackmail. If you don't do what I say, then I'll tell the vicar about you. We have wronged no one. We have wronged no one. And then he says, we've corrupted no one. He'd been in a position of leadership. And someone had come to him, you see, for advice and counsel and help. He hadn't abused their trust. He hadn't interrogated them about personal, intimate details, private matters. No lonely old women, no impressionable teenagers, no abandoned wife had been corrupted when they came to the Apostle Paul. The way you remember David corrupted Bathsheba and her family. Corruption can take place then without overtly immoral behavior. You can play around with someone's emotions. You can undermine men. The early enthusiasm of trust. You can cast doubts, you can disparage the simplicity of a young convert's faith in Jesus Christ. You think of how Solomon's wives corrupted him and corrupted the people of the land by requesting then that the idols of the gods they worship be set up in Jerusalem. Corrupting. And then he says, we've exploited no one. That is, we've taken advantage of no one. There was no rich elderly widows in the Corinthian congregation in whom Paul took some predatory interest. The poorer Christians in parts of Corinth didn't see the apostle walking briskly past their houses at all hours of day and night, going up the hill to the widow's house. You think of how the Lord Jesus didn't exploit the woman who was caught in adultery. She was being exploited. He turned to the men who had so shamelessly brought her in and thrown her down at his feet, and he said, well, let that man who is without sin throw the first rock at her. And when they sheepishly left, starting with the oldest, he turned to her and he said, I don't condemn you, but sin no more, he said. No exploitation. There are those that use people in a relationship. It's an essentially me-centered attitude. We're in touch with them because of what we get out of the friendship. They help us. They help us. We need the relationship. It's self-interest. That's all it is. No experience of new life in Jesus. Paul says, we didn't wrong anyone, we didn't corrupt anyone, we didn't exploit anyone. Well, that's what you can achieve by the grace of God. Let me ask, is there anything that's preventing us from becoming Christians? Is there a friendship? Is there a relationship? Is there an ambition? Is there some position? Is there a heart which might be broken? Is there some influence we don't want to forfeit? Is there a great prize that's so precious to us we're not prepared to let it go? Are we saying that we can't go to the people we've wronged and corrupted and exploited and put things right? It's all too costly. I'm asking you, is there a price that you are not prepared to pay for your soul's salvation? Is there something to which you are so unequivocally and totally attached that you'll never let it go, even for Jesus and eternity? I'm asking those of you who profess to be Christians here, have you moved into a certain phase in your life where your attachment to Jesus Christ is qualified in some way? You set conditions before God. You're saying that you're now in a position of such influence that you cannot obey this apostolic example. You have so many complex friendships that you can't obey the call to serve God wholeheartedly. So today someone is being wronged by you. Someone is being exploited by you. Someone is being corrupted by you. I want to quote those great words of the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Now I've got to say this to myself before I say it to any of you. I have to say it's perfectly right and proper and lovely to have an eye. But if my eye makes me fall, if my eye betrays me into sin, if it becomes a hindrance to me serving my Saviour, am I prepared to gouge that eye out? Paul discovered that he couldn't follow Christ and pastor a congregation while at the same time wronging anyone, corrupting someone, exploiting a person. And by the grace of God, he was enabled to avoid doing those things, and millions of pastors ever since, by that same grace that helped him, have been helped so also to live. Now that is as much a part of the key to evangelizing the world and the sanctifying of a congregation as any words that a pastor actually says. Men who wrong no one and corrupt no one and exploit no one will appeal to others who appreciate those graces. Like attracts like. And the quality of life has to be there. The walk has to be walked. And the talk talked. And the walk and the talk will go together. And that then becomes a great influence that will encourage a congregation to walk in newness of life and talk of new life in Christ. Third thing I want to say to you tonight is that grace enables pastors to love their people. So why is Paul saying this? Why does he protest these three things? Does he protest it in order to humiliate them and condemn them for ever dare listening to these criticisms? No, I do not say it, verse 3, to condemn you, he says. Then why does he say it? He says, I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. So he couldn't wrong them or corrupt them or exploit them because he loved them. He loved them. They were more than a list of names in a church report. They were written on his heart in marks of indelible grace. He tells them this. Pastors find it hard to tell it to their congregations. They're afraid of mawkish sentiment. So they don't say to their people, you know, you're always on my heart. Maybe ministers think that the years they've spent as a pastor are eloquent enough of the love they have. And they cannot bear to grieve that love by moving away to another church. How could I ever love another church in the way I love you? A minister will say. No minister would stay for decades pastoring the people if he weren't motivated by deep affection for them. But Paul says it. He spells it out to the Corinthian church. You have such a place, he says, in my heart. Maybe we're afraid of flattery. And using the words of affection then simply to buy the favour of a congregation. The apostle is very firm and the apostle is very loving. Presbyterian Pastor Jim Baird, then, whom I know, was serving in the American infantry under a company commander who was a strict disciplinarian. And at first, the troops disliked him. But then they got to see how he was continually concerned about their welfare. And adjacent companies failed to see this in their commanders. And he and his fellow men developed this love for their captain that the others couldn't understand. They were willing to accept his leadership and his discipline. A pastor too is in the same case. He must love and serve his people. He's not to use them as a stepping stone then to another more salubrious place in a bigger city. His love for them rivets him to them. And the congregation know this, and so they will accept the rebukes of his word and his protestations. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have exploited no one, Paul says here. How could he behave in such evil ways to them when they were in his heart? It would be like attacking his own heart, he says. So they accept his leadership. And then he gives them a sense of destiny. He says, we would live or die with you. He says, it's a little Greek phrase that's found in the ancient papyri in letters of friendship between men, for example. A friendship was going to be sustained through their lives. The death of one wouldn't wipe the memory of the other from their minds. Paul says to them, you and I are going to live together. Nothing's going to separate us from one another. Even if those evil men tarnish my reputation in your thoughts, we're going to spend our eternities together. This is a love, he says, that is never going to end. So he was a sense of destiny. Paul was appealing to their consciences, to great purpose, to idealism. They weren't naturally eloquent, they weren't natural world beaters, but they loved Jesus Christ, and they loved his teaching, and they loved the apostles. They were committed to the gospel, and these truths were a motor burring away, keeping them going, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, how can you believe that I would wrong you and corrupt you and exploit you when we're going to spend eternity together? Paul is saying, living, we've loved you. Dying, we love you too. So they mortified their complaints and they got on with building and building the kingdom of God. One of the extraordinary victories in the last 30 years was the Vietnamese armies. A victory over the American army. Outgunned, they yet overcame American military power, really by the dogged assurance that they were right and their cause was just. Now, we're not enamored by Marxism at all, but we're impressed with what ideals can achieve. We're told that the Vietnamese generals would brief their soldiers like this: men, you will certainly, almost certainly die. But you are dying in your fight against colonialism. You're not dying for your country, you're dying for the suffering and oppressed humanity that are all over the world. Your death will help to make the world a better place to live in. They were appealing in that way to the consciences of their hearers. They were presenting them with a great goal, a fight that was worth laying down your life for, a goal which would enrich and transform the whole world. Now Paul is speaking, we say, eschatologically, that is, he's speaking then to eternity. As he fires these people, he says, we'd live or die with you. People who are looking for leaders who will lead, who are men of integrity, who are corrupting and exploiting no one, men of love and men of destiny. And then Paul ends this section then with four brief final comments. He says, firstly, in verse 4, with great confidence in you. He says, the first time in the letter that he uses the first person, I, rather than we, which he's used right until this time. He's moving into a new section. No, he's not flattering them. He didn't merely have confidence in them. He said he had great confidence in them. Now, this was a deeply flawed church, wasn't it? You know something about the Corinthian church. How there was a party spirit there, and some were saying, we're of Cephas, and Peter's better, others said they were for Paul. They were tolerating great wickedness in the congregation. The strong were bearing the burdens of the weak. The love feasts were being turned into occasions where the poor went hungry and the rich gorged themselves. They were a church where they had doubts about as basic a doctrine as the resurrection of the body. You know, that was the situation in the Corinthian church. And yet, to this church, Paul says, I have great confidence in you. And he said that because they were responding to his teaching. That's the reason. He'd written those 16 chapters, the first letter to the Corinthians, and he had heard then from Timothy that as they received the points one by one, they dealt with these areas. They sorted out their beliefs about the resurrection. They dealt with the man who was living immorally in the congregation. They sorted out the love feasts and so on. They had a teachable spirit. They heeded everything that he had said. And so, well, my friends, they weren't perfect, but they were responding. They were growing in response to the word of God.
Now that's what we look for, not that everybody grasps everything or agrees with everything, but that we all want to know what the Bible says, and then we want to do it. We're very anxious to do it in our lives. And he told them about his confidence in them. He wasn't afraid of that. You know, the Lord Jesus stood before this little group of men on the mountain, and he said to them, "Do you know, you are the salt of the earth," he said to them. He said, "You are the light of the world." And they were a tax collector and some fishermen and young fellows who never preached. And they looked at one another in amazement at what he said to them. He said, "The world's in darkness, but I've given the light to you." And he was perfectly satisfied that they were adequate for the great calling that he had commissioned them to perform. That the destiny of the world lay in these 12. The foundations for all the churches would be in what they wrote and what they preached. And so it means ministers have the calling then to instill confidence into the lives of congregations. You can do it. You can do all that God is asking you to do today. You can do all things through Christ, who strengthens you. And we need to assure our children that we have confidence in our children, that they are going to attain much more in life than we ever attained, and that they are going to reach greater heights, and they are going to be of greater service to the world than we have ever been. It must be devastating to be the son or the daughter of disapproving parents, for whom everything we do then just meets with a shake of the head and rejection. So Paul has great confidence in them because he greatly loves them. An unloving heart is a suspicious heart. A loving heart is an unsuspicious heart. And then the second thing of these four at the end, he takes great pride in them, he says. He takes great pride in them. Well, you just have to read the beginnings of his letters to these congregations. And what pride he has in them. "I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you've been enriched in every way. In all your speaking and in all your knowledge. You don't lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end. You will be blameless in the day of Jesus Christ." That's how he begins. Those are the first words they hear in the first letter. Wouldn't you be proud of people like that? All they were, of course, was by the grace of God, but he wanted them to know how he noticed and how thankful to God he was for them. How proud he was of them. He wanted them to have no doubts about that. You think of a child, here's a little boy, and he has got the idea now that nothing he can do can make mummy or daddy proud of him. Nothing. Nothing. He feels an absolute failure. His greatest need is the encouragement of his parents. His mother could hug him and say, "Oh, I'm so proud of you. Oh, you painted this in school today. Oh, Rembrandt. Wonderful." You encourage your children. So, congregation always being scolded by its preacher, giving them the impression that they never match up to Christian living. What's the point? What's the point of trying to live as Christians? We're always failures. One thing that the prodigal son had always drummed into him, no matter how far he went from home, no matter how many nights he spent sleeping in the gutter, he could always go home and know that that front door would be open in welcome to him. Yeah, he took pride in them. And then we're told he was greatly encouraged by them. Verse 4, you'd think he would say, "We've heard you are greatly encouraged by us, by the letters that we've written, and our prayers and our concerns." It's not that.
it's that he's so greatly encouraged by them. And he tells them.
And if that makes the congregation proud, well, there's a certain pride that's very acceptable to God. And he tells them of the place that they have in his hearts and how confident he is with them. And it's for the minister then, again. And for every member to underline the fact that we're so touched by the way you handle pain and handle unanswered prayer and are responding to your bereavement and your heartache and your disappointment. Your stewardship, your attendance at the services on Sunday and the prayer meeting, and your willingness then to work for the Saviour. The way the strong bear the burdens of the weak. Your letters to missionaries, your family life. Everybody in the Church of Jesus Christ has graces which encourage the hearts of all who know them and see them. And somebody says, you're such a blessing to me, we say. That's what Paul is saying here. And lastly, his joy knew no bounds, he says in verse 4. Now this congregation had his troubles. And Paul especially had his troubles. He lists them for us, but in the midst of them all. Measureless joy, he says. My joy, he says, was greater than ever. He repeats it, you notice, in verse 7. He says it there. So we have to revise the picture we have of this greater apostle. You know how artists, famous artists in the medieval and Reformation period have constructed paintings of the apostle, and he's got a long, wispy beard, and his face is lined, and he's deeply serious and sober. He's like some abstract philosopher. Well, you read a passage like this, and how different he is. His heart is brimming in love. He's full of encouragement, boundless joy. You can see the laughter wrinkles, the smile wrinkles in his face. There's illumination and a luster about his features. He's picked it up from being in the presence of Jesus Christ. There's a glow. He's a wonderfully attractive person. When you see him, you lengthened your stride to be with him, and you talk with him, and you left him feeling cheered and joyful and more certain about your faith than ever before. That was the Apostle Paul, and that's how we ought to be. Well, what should our response be to this? Well, you see, the first exhortation of our text, verse 2, tells us what our response to this ought to be. Make room for us in your hearts. That's what he says. What's in your heart today? Who's in your heart? Who's in your heart? Your family's in your heart, I trust they are, and your friends are in your heart. Your treasure, well, your treasure will be, your heart will be there too. Do you treasure your preacher? You have room for him in your hearts. Make room, he says. Make room for us. Make room for us in your hearts. Room for so many things. Room in the pulpit on Sundays, but room in your hearts. For the preacher, make room for us in your hearts, he says. Let us pray. We ask thy blessing, gracious God, on thy word. Pray that thou wilt keep us all in integrity of life, exploiting, abusing, wronging no one. Oh, gracious God, grant that mercy to us. Forgive all our sins, our failures to live as we should live. We pray that thou wilt watch over us and keep us then, strengthen us and help us, and grant us the grace to keep one another in our hearts and to bring one another to the throne of grace day by day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.